This evening, we are in Psalm 19. Lord willing, we'll be covering Psalm 19, 20, and 21. Psalm 19, the title, at least in my Bible, says, "The Perfect Revelation of the Lord to the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David." Psalm 19 has two main parts. The first part is God's work, his creation that reveals God's creative genius. The second part is God's word that reveals his love toward us and his power to change us and transform us into his image. But the first part is God's genius work that we read about in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, where we read, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." You remember in Genesis, in the creation of God, there was a firmament. If you picture in your mind, you have the earth, the sphere, but then there's the atmosphere, and above it was this firmament, this expanse, kind of like a glass bubble around the world and its atmosphere. There were waters below the firmament, which were collected into seas and oceans, and then there were waters above. And that firmament, I'm not saying for sure, but apparently there were cracks and breaks in the firmament that allowed the waters from above to deluge the earth in Genesis chapter 6, which caused the global flood in which somebody had built an ark, and he and his wife and his three sons and their three wives and all, you know, pairs of the animals and all were saved. Who was that man? Noah built the ark. And so the firmament existed at that time, and apparently it's gone now. But the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament shows his handiwork. Heavens can refer to one of three places. First of all, there's the sky, the atmosphere in which birds fly. Secondly, there's outer space where the sun, moon, planets, and stars exist. And then thirdly, there is the unseen eternal place of God's throne and the heavenly hosts, our future heavenly home. So when he says heavens, he's referring to these three different heavens. All three declare God's glory in multitudes of ways. The creative genius of God manifested in the way that God waters the earth and sustains life in the first heaven. Also, the vastness of outer space, the intricate movement of planets and the moon and the sun and the stars and the other galaxies which allow for life on earth to exist. Genius by God. And then finally, the third heaven, the glory of our heavenly home that is infinite, that is always in the state of newness. Some might wonder, well, won't we get bored in heaven? No, because in heaven, all things become new. In Revelation 21, verse 5, we read, "Then he who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" So God's saying, yes, you can believe that that everything will always be in a state of newness. It will never grow old, always in that state of new discovery. And he says, these are true and faithful words. You can bank on it. Bank your eternity on it. And so there's so much about the glory of God revealed in our atmosphere, then in the solar system, in the galaxies and all, and then ultimately in heaven. He says in verse 2, "Day unto day utters speech." God's voice is heard in the daytime. "Night unto night reveals knowledge." You can know things about God at nighttime. "There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard." Because around the world you have day and night. During the day, speech is being uttered of the glory of God. At night, knowledge is being revealed of the glory of God. This is why every culture around the world has a form of worship, an acknowledgement that there is indeed a higher power. Now, many cultures stop short and worship the creature rather than the creator, and that's a problem. But even so, God promises to reveal himself if people will simply stop and listen. In verse 4, their line has gone out throughout all the earth, their words to the end of the world. Very much like how an engineer draws up, lays out a blueprint. Even so, God has planned and laid out the universe. The line of God's creative genius has gone out everywhere. In them, in God's plans that he stretched out, the line that has gone out, he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like, and so he's going to use an analogy. It's like a simile, like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Yes, I remember when finally at the end of the ceremony, and our pastor said, "I now pronounce you," and he paused. And I was like, I'm on the edge of my chair. Come on. Later on, he told me he was going to say, "Now, Amanda, don't you want to reconsider?" He was going to say that, but graciously. It would have been funny. I would have laughed because it's one time he would have been funny. Normally, he's not. So he said, "I now pronounce you husband and wife. You may kiss your bride." And I kissed Amanda, and then he said, "I've now pronounced you Mr. and Mrs. John Pillivan." And I went, "Yes!" And I raised my fist, "Yes, triumph!" Well, that's the imagery of this the sun coming out of its tabernacle like a bridegroom rejoices, or, you know, for us sports fans, like an athlete running out of the tunnel, all pumped up, all excited. Yeah, the sun in the morning is like that. You know, the amount of sunshine on the earth is absolutely genius. Too much sun, everything burns up and dies. Too little sun, everything freezes up and dies. But God has made just enough sunshine and just enough darkness so that life can be sustained upon planet Earth. It's rising, the sun, from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, the circle. So much so for those who think flat earth. God says it's a circuit, it's a circle. And there is nothing hidden from its heat. So God's amazing, genius design is seen everywhere in creation. The heavens declare the glory of God. But his divine nature and love is seen in the next part of the psalm. In verses 7 through 14, God's word. So the first part is God's work, and now it's God's word. Verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect." There's nothing wrong with the law. Nothing at all. The problem with the law is I can't keep it. But it's perfect. It's righteous. The law of the Lord is perfect, but notice what it was intended to do. Converting the soul, not saving the soul. So those who think, wrongly so, that if they're good enough, if they keep the law, then their soul will be saved. They will earn merit and favor and an entrance into heaven before God. That's not what the law was intended to do. It was intended to convert the soul. Now, Jesus gave us, the church, the command to go into all the world and preach the gospel. I'm sure this week y'all have had opportunities where you've shared the gospel with someone. If not, you know what? The Lord loves people so much, he's going to give you an opportunity, maybe even this week, to do so. Now, as you and I witness, we must not only share the good news, the gospel, that Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later rose from the dead, and whoever believes in him will not perish but has everlasting life. We also must include the bad news. Because if it's only just the good news, then somebody will say, "Well, that's nice, but I'm going to make it to heaven my own way." At that point, then we declare to them the law, which is perfect, for it will convert the soul. We say, "Oh, really? You think you're good enough for God? Well, Let's read some of the Ten Commandments and see how well you do. And understand this, there is no mercy in law, only judgment. And the soul who sins shall surely die. Remember that old song, I fought the law and the law won? That is so true with God every time. So we share with them the bad news. The law of the Lord is perfect, and here's what it says. Now, how do you measure up? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever thought to harm somebody, even just in your heart? Jesus said, if you hate someone in your heart, you're guilty of murder. You ever stolen anything, a simple thing, like from work? Even if you didn't intend to, but you came home and, oh, there's a work pen that's in your briefcase or purse or something. Well, if you've sinned in one point, the Bible says you're guilty of all. So you're not going to get to heaven based on being a good person. You need some other way. You need to be converted. You need to be changed. You need to get saved some other way. So the law of the Lord is perfect. It converts the soul because the law reveals that we need saving some other way. And of course, then we present Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life. Verse 7 goes on to say, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Oh, I don't know that much. I'm not that smart. You know how you can become really super smart? Read the Bible. Memorize it. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The simplest person is made wise by simply reading the Bible. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. You know, when you read the Bible and you say, you know what, I've been kind of doing that lately, there's no greater joy. Wow, Lord, I'm reading your word and I'm not convicted. I guess I'm doing all right here. That's a wonderful, wonderful thing, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. We live in dark times, and there's so many decisions that come our way that we need to choose one way or another, and sometimes we're just in the dark. What do? Read the Bible. Get into the Word of God more, and God will then begin to turn the lights on. We read in Psalm 119, verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Among other things, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And a person who fears God will lead and live a clean life. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. So everything else that is contrary to the word of God is ultimately a lie and is unrighteous altogether. More to be desired, the word, the commandments, the statutes, the testimony, more to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. God's word, the Bible, is worth more than everything because God's word is the source of all blessing. What would it profit a man if he gained the whole world yet lost his own soul? What good would it be if you had everything life had to offer, but yet you weren't right with the word of God? What can a man give in exchange for his own soul? God's word is worth more than everything because it's a source of all blessing. And when we consume the scriptures, like I did last night, my wife's gumbo, which was amazing, then as we consume the scriptures, we will be filled with many, many blessings. Moreover, by them, verse 11, your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. By reading and studying God's word, we are going to see what sin does and its evil consequences. And we're going to avoid them. We don't want to go down those pathways. We're going to be kept out of trouble and brought into blessing just because we're reading the Bible. Verse 12, who can understand his errors? Then he says, cleanse me from secret faults. Now he's going to go into this place of asking God to minister to him that he might bless God. Lord, I know your word is perfect. I know it's great, but help me to do your word. Now he's going to petition God. He's going to pray. that these things would be true for him. So who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. In other words, Lord, help me to be the same person privately that I want people to think of me publicly. To be the same person when no one's looking. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins, to presume upon God. Meaning, well, I know the Bible says this, however, I'm going to do this anyway. It'll be all right. No, that's presuming upon God. That's presuming to think that I know better than God and that I can get away with it. And never will anybody get away with it. Let them, these secret faults, these presumptuous sins, let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. And then let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You notice how he mentions the words of the mouth and the meditation of the heart. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If we sow to the flesh, out will come corruption. If we sow to the spirit, out will come life. And so here the psalmist is saying, Lord, I want my words and my thoughts to be acceptable to you. I want to speak in such a way that if you were standing right here with me right now, I wouldn't be embarrassed. I want to think in such a way that if you could read my thoughts, God, I wouldn't be embarrassed. Well, you know what? Jesus is here with us, and he does know what we think. And so I, like David, am praying, oh, Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. What a great prayer to pray. And that's how we're going to end our time later on tonight, praying that God would help us to remember that the meditation of our heart and our words would be acceptable to him. Psalm 20, the assurance of God's saving work to the chief musician, a psalm of David. This song that David penned is actually well wishes from David to a friend who was actually walking with God. So he wrote this song for a friend, encouraging his friend in his walk with God. Verse 1, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, of the God of Jacob, defend you. Now, was he thinking of a specific person, or was he writing generally to the people of Israel? I don't know. But they're well wishes that David has for the listener. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. Don't you want God to answer you in the day of trouble? I know I do. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. His name is Jesus, our Savior. God is salvation. May he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice, Selah. You know, one of the things about the Christian who loves Jesus is, yes, they love him with their words, but they also love him with their money. They give to the Lord. And here he's saying, may he remember your offerings. You know, if you give to God, don't be surprised if one day you get to heaven, the Lord will say, hey, I keep a pretty good record of what you give unto me. And much of that will be our heavenly reward. And we are to worship our Lord with our words, with our time, with our talents, and also with our treasures. May he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. Now, if you read these verses, you might think, wow, look, a formula to health, wealth, and prosperity. Some do read it that way, and I say to them, bless your heart. But before we go down that road, let's remind ourselves of some very important spiritual, biblical, doctrinal truths. Number one, the people that David was wishing these things to, maybe a specific person or maybe to the group of people, these were people whose purposes were godly, not selfish and carnal, not people who would say, I claim a new Rolls-Royce chariot. No, these are people, as the psalmist would say, delight yourself also in the Lord, not in the stuff and junk in life, but in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. That word give means to also create. So if I'm delighting in the Lord, he's going to create desires in my heart that I naturally wouldn't have otherwise. Now, the natural man wants more money, more stuff, more junk, bigger, better, on and on. The spiritual man wants to please God and wants to be an influence for the kingdom of God. And so those are the things that as we delight in the Lord, we're going to be praying about, thinking about more and more. And God will give us those godly desires. Also, the Lord promises that he will answer our prayers if we pray according to his will. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, now this is the confidence that we have in him. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. In other words, simply put, pray according to God's will and you're going to get what you're asking for. Is it God's will that every Christian always be super wealthy and super prosperous and healthy all the time? No. Jesus promised, in this world you will have tribulation. Blessed are the poor, Jesus said in Luke's gospel, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How hard it is for rich men to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's like a camel going through, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. So if godliness equals riches, why then did Jesus say what he said? Not just there, but in many, many other places. So it's not about the stuff of life. It's about praying according to God's will. And so in verse 4, when he says, may he, the Lord, grant you according to your heart's desire, the implication is you're already delighting in the Lord and God has given you godly desires. And therefore, may God grant those requests. We will rejoice in your salvation. You're going through hard times. We're going to be so glad when God brings you through. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Apparently, David's friends or whoever he's writing to needed to be saved from something or someone. But David was confident that God was going to bring them through. So much so that David says that he's going to set up banners in the name of God. Now, verse 6, I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven and with the saving strength of his right hand. And David knew what this was all about on many, many occasions. God delivered David and saved him many times. And he trusted that God was going to do the same for whoever he's writing to. And he reminds those people or that person who was fearful of the attacks of the enemy, he says, some trust in chariots, some in horses. Some are fearful and they're looking for military strength and guns, tanks, ships, subs, other weapons of warfare. But we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now they, those who trust in chariots and horses and tanks and bombs and whatnot, they have bowed down and have fallen. Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you will die by the sword. And if you and I think that it is absolutely vital and crucial to have a bigger, better military than the rest of the world, then what we're doing is trusting in chariots and horses. But we, children of God, citizens of heaven, kids of the King, we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Now they, those who trust in the military might of the world, or on a personal level, those who trust in their preparedness for the zombie apocalypse or whatever might come, they have bowed down and fallen. That's just the inevitable thing. You live by the sword, you die by the sword. If it's all about self-preservation and self-protection, you're going to die. But we have risen and stand upright. And as a believer, this is particularly true. Because one day, we're going to stand upright before the Lord, and he's going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And then he says, "Save, Lord. Hosanna. Save now. Save, Lord. May the King answer us when we call." And tonight we're going to call upon the Lord, and our King will hear us, and he will answer us. Now in Psalm 21, we read to the chief musician a psalm of David. Psalm 20, that we just read, ends with David asking God to save him and also his friends, whoever he was writing about. Here in Psalm 21, David praises God for delivering him and his friends. So the one is, Psalm 20 is asking for help, and now Psalm 21 is thanking God for the help. The king, who's the king that's penning these words right now? It's David. "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly he shall rejoice." We don't know the occasion, but fresh off of some victory, David is now penning the psalm, thanking God for delivering him and the people, for coming through for them. And you know, we are always in that place of victory. Victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. Victory that we have in Jesus Christ. We, more so than David, should always be in a state of praising God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, we read, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." Hey, if nothing else goes right for us, you are accepted in the beloved. That means you're going to be with God forever and ever. Because of Jesus, you are accepted by God the Father. Isn't that reason enough to praise him? Plus, he daily loads us with benefits. He gives us more than what we could ever need. "You have given him his heart's desire." Speaking of himself, "You've given me my heart's desire. Have not withheld the request of his lips. For you met him with blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head." David now is ruling over all Israel, and he's had great victory over many of Israel's enemies. "He asked for life from you, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever." David lived to be about 75 years old, an old man, battle worn and weary, frail in the flesh, but he died in his own bedchamber to the ripe old age of 75. So God gave him that length of days. And by the way, when it says length of days forever and ever, oh, David's in the presence of God right now. The prophet Ezekiel tells us that in the millennial kingdom, David is going to have a prominent position in his kingdom. He says, "David, my prince." Wait a second, I thought David was a king. Ezekiel calls him David, my prince. Why would he call him the prince? Because Jesus is the king. And David's going to be a prince of his. This is pretty cool. I think I'm going to, I don't know what I'm going to be, trash collector maybe. I'll just be glad to be there. So, length of days forever and ever. David is alive right now in the presence of our risen Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And God has a plan for him one day, and also for you, a place in his kingdom. What will it be? What position is God going to have for you in the millennial kingdom? Would you like to have a good position? Be faithful in the little things now, Jesus said, and he will make you ruler over much. Be faithful in the small things with your time, your talent, your treasure. Be faithful in those things. Serve the Lord wherever you can. And he says he will make you ruler over much. His glory is great in your salvation. Oh, the glory that Jesus, how gracious God is to save a wretch like me, truly. Honor and majesty you have placed upon him. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. David was so jazzed, so stoked when he had an awareness of the there-ness of God. That's what really floated his boat, so to speak. What really got him psyched and jazzed. To be aware of his presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. And through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be moved. And there were many forces trying to move David away. Some people trying to kill him. But none succeeded. Because David was with God on his side. Therefore, God was with David. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. Notice that David mentions that not only do the enemies hate me, but they also hate God. You know, when the world hates you, when they're angry at you because you're trying to stand up for righteousness, and let me tell you something, the more we stand up for biblical righteousness and truth, the more the world is going to hate us because they are on a mission to promote sexual immorality. And not just homosexuality, but between a man and a woman. Promoting it. Pushing the agenda. Sex education anymore isn't about health and safety. It's teaching our children how to have sex. And you know, people are concerned about peer pressure. How much peer pressure is it when a fifth grade teacher says, now you're going to have sex, and so here's what you need to do? That's peer pressure. And that's the world that we live in. And we stand up against that and say, not so fast. We disagree with the transgender movement. We disagree with sex on demand with whoever and whatever you want. We believe in biblical marriage, one man and one woman, in the bonds of heterosexual monogamous marriage. That's what we believe. That's what the Bible teaches. Let me tell you something. You preach that message, you tell that truth, the world is going to hate your guts. Why? Because they hate God. They hate God's word. They shake their fist, just like the religious rulers saying, we will not have this man rule over us. He's not our king. We have no king but Caesar. Away with him. Crucify him. And while you're at it, away with all of your followers too. Crucify them. Jesus said in John 15, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, Jesus says, he's the master, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. So if people believed in that the word of God is true, then they're going to like you. They don't believe in the word of God, then they're going to hate you. Let me put it this way. Jesus equates people that hate us with people that hate him. He takes it personally. If somebody came up to me and says, you know what, I hate your wife and I hate your sons, but I don't have any problem with you. guess what? They're going to have a problem with me because my family and I are inseparable. You say something negative about my family member, you're saying it about me. Them's fighting words. As it is with my family, so it is with the family of God. We are one with Jesus and with each other. We are an inseparable unity. Jesus made this clear in John chapter 17. If you want to keep your finger there and you're quick on the draw, turn to the right of your Bible to the Gospel of John chapter 17. In verse 20, Jesus will say, or has said, when he's praying for his disciples, he says, I do not pray for these alone. He was praying for the disciples and that God would keep them and protect them, especially with the hour of trial that had come upon them. But he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. You know that you believe in Jesus because it trickled down from one of the apostles. Somehow, some way, their message has passed on from generation to generation down to you. That they all may be one, unified in Jesus, as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. One of the greatest powerful witnessing tools of the church is unity and love for one another. That speaks louder than any words we could say. And the glory with which you gave me, I give them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So Jesus here is talking about the unity that we should have and prays for unity that we should have with one another and the unity that we have with him. And so when we are mistreated by the world, Jesus takes it personally. And you know what? God is very good about avenging himself and his people. In verse 9, back in Psalm 21, he says, you shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. So all those that are mad at the church and trying to do everything they can to remove the consciousness of God from society, they're all going to burn up. It's speaking of hellfire here. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intended evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. Should we be worried and concerned and fretting over the plots of the enemy? No. They're plotting, they're planning, they seem to have all the power, but they're not able to perform them. God won't let them. The plot of the enemy is simply this: rid the world of the consciousness of the existence of God. Convince the world that God does not exist. Now, the devil does not really care whether or not we worship him, the devil. He just doesn't want us to worship God. And so, one of his great tricks is to convince the world that God doesn't exist, and really neither does the devil. And that'll cause the world to stop believing in and worshiping God. That's his great plan. Rid God from the consciousness of the people of the world. But the devil has a problem. You know what the problem is? You. You're the problem. I'm the problem. Anybody who believes in Jesus as their Savior and Lord is a problem for the devil and is therefore a problem for the world. That's why the devil moves non-believers against the believers. But should we be fearful of that? No, because he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And when the world gives us grief, Jesus will then take it personally. Therefore, verse 12, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows on your string toward their faces. Going to destroy them one day. One out of every one of God's enemies are going to be destroyed. And then he ends with, be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. Bring glory to yourself. That's a great prayer. In addition to all the other things we're going to pray about tonight, one of them is be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. Glorify yourself, God. We will sing and praise your power. So there's a lot of wonderful things here for us to pray about. A lot of lessons that the Lord has been speaking to us through Psalms 19, 20, and 21. One of them is that we're not to worry and fret about what the enemy will do, but not be surprised when they speak evil of us and may even try to do us harm. That's just their nature. Also that we would pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart would be acceptable to him. And that God would stir us to use the law of God as it is intended, that it's perfect and it converts the soul. To hold it up as a mirror and say, this is the standard of God's righteousness. Now, how do you look in this mirror? Ugh. Looks like you need saving some other way, don't you? So why don't we take a few minutes? We do have a few minutes left tonight. Let's go ahead and end here this evening. And we're going to open it up for a time of prayer. And please, whatever the Lord has laid on your heart through these psalms here, let's be praying about these things. Father, we thank you for your word tonight and for ministering to our hearts, speaking to us, Lord, in the deepest level. Lord, the psalmist writes about treasuring your word more so than gold, that it's sweeter than honey on the honeycomb, that it's the most important, most expensive, most valuable thing ever. Lord, I pray that we would treat your word like that and that we would constantly be in your word and your word would be in us, making all of those changes that you want to make in our lives. So, Lord, thank you for this time. And now, Lord, would you just please stir us to pray. Stir us to seek your face and to pray about the other things that are contained here in your word, to make them, Lord, not just things that we know about, but things that we're going to go out and live out. As the Lord shall lead, please pray.